Good afternoon, everyone. Hello. Hi. How y'all doing? You're already asleep, but I haven't gotten started yet. Ay, ay, ay. Thanks for the music. Really appreciate it. Appreciate the opportunity to speak here today. I have a handout if you want to pass those out. I traditionally have a handout. I was going to say, I usually tell people that when, if you don't like handouts, you can put it away because it reminds you too much of a classroom setting. Well, this is a classroom setting, so I guess the handout's not going to hurt you any. But if those of you who don't like handouts can just put it away. It gives you some idea where I'm going. However, I have a disclaimer. I am not necessarily going to read every verse on the handout, and I may not even read any verse on the handout. I can go wherever I'd like to go. It's nice to see people here from Pittsburgh. Man, it's been a while. We got to catch up on things. We go back a long way, don't we? Plus, then I got someone back even longer ago than Pittsburgh, someone I grew up with. I was a teenager in the church. Do not talk to him about my past. Please do not talk to him about my past. But if you tell anything on me, I'm going to talk about you. A good deal, isn't it? Oh, yeah, it's really good to see Jim. It's really great. I really had a couple surprises already. I almost got myself in big trouble. When I first was coming in the area, I'd call up just to let the Johns know I was going to be here, and then they offered the invitation to speak. I just wanted to make myself available since I was coming up to see my parents on Mother's Day. And normally, I've been up here once before last year, last August, and then two August in a row I've been up here and spoke at the Church of God Seventh Day. And I basically chose to let you guys know, and I didn't let them know at first. And I didn't know if you all were going to put me to work. You know, when Jeff Osborne comes down, when I go up to Jeff Osborne's group, I say, Jeff, put me to work. And he doesn't too much. Then I brought Jeff down to speak at our place. And he got up and said, now I know what Dave means about put us to work. Because we went in the morning down in Tyler. I had him speak at the Church of God International headquarters. Because I know Charles Gross. I just, Charles, I've got a speaker in here. So he spoke at Tyler in the morning. Gave a sermon at our place in the afternoon. Then gave a Bible study seminar after that. So he said, now I know what Dave means when he says put you to work. And so when the John said they were going to go easy on me, I did call up Bruce Chesney and say, well, Bruce, I could be available to speak. And he said, if I had heard that you came to town and didn't come over here, I would have wrung your neck. So it worked out. In fact, they've forgiven me because everything went so well over there today. I was telling them about some of the Christian Renewal conferences we go to and we do. In Chicago this year will be, in fact, I love Chicago's Christian Renewal Conference. I've been there 9 years in a row. And last year, Ron Dart didn't come, so Dave Antion took his spot. And it's real positive. We have positive messages and lots of good music. And this year, they're bringing Dave Antion, Ron Dart, and myself. So that should be really a lot of fun. I was telling them about this. And Bruce and I, we said, well, we can do something here in Harrisburg. So we're already talking, and they're going to extend an invitation to you. And then probably we'll check with you in advance if you want to come over. But we're probably going to try to do something over their building. Invite the Washington, D.C. group in, bring the Philadelphia group. They're small groups, the Church of God Seventh Day. And then if you go on over there, we can do something. Lots of good positive preaching and lots of good music. So they really feel badly about they had a conflict with next week. They have their men's kind of conference in the morning, and you've got your conference. And it's just one of those things, that two good things happening the same day, because they would have loved to come over and support it. In fact, I think some of them are coming over Sunday. I think they asked you, can they come Sunday? And I think the answer you gave was yes. So, but anyway, I may try to get back up here again and speak over there. We'll do a little Christian Renewal Conference, and maybe we'll see at that point too. So everything's good. I almost made them mad, but everything's good. So we had a good day over there. In fact, I really enjoy it. In fact, I got some more history lessons today talking with them about the Church of God Seventh Day, about the Meridian group and the Denver group. I was just talking a little bit more details about it why they split, and how they tried to come back together in 89, but they didn't. The Denver group voted that they would get back together. The Meridian group voted they wouldn't get back together. So it was just good getting some of the Church of God history, so I really enjoyed that. So for those of you who see the sermon title, some of you may recognize it. My poor parents heard a version of this sermon 2 weeks ago in Birmingham, or 3 weeks ago in Birmingham. They happened to hear it on the Internet. But none of my sermons are exactly the same anyway. So if you were listening to that sermon even 2 weeks ago on the Internet, it'll come across differently today. Oh, by the way, my wife. People ask if my wife doesn't travel with me. The pace is pretty hectic that I do, and she's a great lady, and she's very faithful and very supportive of my traveling. Very supportive. Maybe she just wants me to get rid of me for weekends. I don't know. Maybe she's betting on Jim shaking his head. Yeah, but I know I talked to Molly Antin the other day, and Molly says, "How do you do it?" She goes, "We travel 4 times a year, and of course I'm still able to travel twice a month. I am making a slight adjustment, though. Normally I used to stay with members exclusively, and I love that, staying with members. But the problem is I stay up to all hours of the night talking. So because it's starting to wear on me a little bit, a lot of times, like the Friday night when I get into an area, I'll stay in a motel Friday night just to kind of recharge batteries and then stay with members too. So, but it's a pretty hectic schedule. I thank the local congregation in Big Sandy for still enabling me to do it. The invitations far outweigh the opportunities, but it's a lot of fun to get out. I just got a new blessing the other day. Last June, someone flew me to Hawaii to do their wedding. And just the last week, someone said, "Now, you said you're going to do my wedding, right?" I said, "You betcha, I'm going to do your wedding." She goes, "Well, it's going to be in Hawaii." And I said, "Well, remember now, I accepted before I knew where it was." So that's one of the sad parts about the way the Church of God has kind of gone in the last 11 years. There aren't, sometimes places don't have pastors, and sometimes they don't have elders. I mean, places I go, in fact, I differentiate from places I go. Like when I went to Birmingham, Alabama, that was different because Ray Wooten is the pastor. They have a pastor. So when I go to a place like that, my purpose is different. Like here, you've got elders serving you, so my purpose is different. But when I went to Navarra, Florida, 2 weeks ago, they have no pastor. And so thereby, I did a baptism while I was there and just did a lot of things. Because people don't have, they look to someone. And actually, when I did the baptism, I involved the congregation with me. I said, "You don't need me to do this." I said, "Let me give you some ideas." So actually, a few of us went out in the water together, and we put the lady down the water. In fact, I didn't do the main baptizing. I coached some of them. I said, "You know, she knows you. She doesn't know me." I said, "I'll help you with it." But I actually got people involved locally. And then as she came out of the water, we did laying on of hands really quickly. We didn't even come out. We were in the Gulf of Mexico. And we just did it pretty quickly away. And so again, so the point is, some places I go where all they want you to do is to give a positive sermon and, you know, positive things. Other places, they really want me to do a whole lot more. I was up at a Kansas City youth retreat in January. We had 50 young people. And, of course, I tell them, "If you need something, let me know." Well, one girl called me up. She's 20 years old. And she said, "Can you do premarital counseling for me over the phone?" I said, "Over the phone? Oh, well." I said, "That's never real effective unless you see eyeball to eyeball." She goes, "We have no one else." I said, so we got a map out, and I saw where she lived. And I said, "You really don't live close to anybody, do you?" And so I did some premarital counseling over the phone for them and hope to do some. Maybe I can make a church visit sometime and do in-depth one-on-one premarital counseling. But the point is, that's one of the tragedies out there. There are people who don't have someone they trust that they can look to. And so there are other people jumping in to help out with that. And hopefully, you know, some of you may get the opportunity to help out with some of those situations. My basic purpose when I do a guest speak is to point you to God and Christ and to encourage you. Now, how I do that is the specific topic I take. But that's my whole purpose, not to create controversy, not to cause trouble, but just to point you to God and Christ. The title of the sermon is Three Principles of Spiritual Health. Now, I want to give you some history. On Saturday, March 19th, 2005, the Heartland program on Fox News had a discussion about factors that contributed to a shooting at a church service in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. If you remember that, a year ago, that was a Church of God congregation, and the tragedy the week before, and Fox News had this professor, Dr. Curtis Freeman, to talk about three characteristics of an unhealthy church environment. Well, let me tell you my connection to the group. I'm very familiar with the people up there, because usually every year after the feast, I go up to a barn dance. Traditionally, 2 weeks after the feast, I go up to a barn dance as a guest speaker in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. A lot of young people are there. And while many people don't come to the independent church service, a lot of the different groups will come over to the barn dance later from all different Church of God groups. And I've sung karaoke. I don't drink any beer, but I still sing karaoke. And I sing karaoke with some of these people. And some of the people who were involved in that massacre are people that I knew and families that I know. And so, in fact, I did not hear this Fox News program because I was up in Milwaukee at the funerals. I drove up to be with the families and be at the funerals because I knew a lot of the people who were involved in that situation. But my wife taped off the Fox News presentation, and I want to talk about it a little bit. Let me again reiterate to you some of the situation. That situation was a horrible, horrible thing. I can privately mention some of my observations about the funerals, I'm sure the guys doing the funerals did the best they knew how to do. But there was like this one 12-year-old boy who was alive. He was sitting there. He did not get shot. His cousin, his 15-year-old cousin, was shot. And the reason the 12-year-old did not get shot and the 15-year-old did is they wanted to see who had the end seat, apparently so they could be by the plug. I don't know if they had a Game Boy. I don't know what they had. But they wanted to, they wanted to decide who was going to sit by the plug and who wasn't going to sit by the plug. And to determine if they did rock, paper, scissors. And the boy who won sat by the plug and got shot. The one who lost lived. So you can imagine a 12-year-old going through that kind of trauma. And, of course, I was trying to encourage them to do some counseling, professional counseling. And, of course, some of the people up there are saying, oh, we're in God's church. We don't need professional counseling. And I'm like going crazy because it's like, oh, no, this is a trauma and a half. I mean, there was one 8-year-old girl who never wanted to go back to a church service again. How can you blame her? So this is a real-life situation that happens in society. It happened among the Church of God. So this professor, I have a great interest in those people up there. I have a great interest in you as part of the Church of God. This Curtis Freeman listed three characteristics that contribute to an unhealthy church environment. His points can be paraphrased this way. Number one is exclusivism and isolation. Number two is authoritarian church government that does not allow dissent. And number three is dogmatic interpretations about end-time prophecies. My purpose today is to help you as a listener to evaluate your own spiritual health. I'm going to make an assumption that this congregation does not believe those three points. I'm going to make an assumption that as a congregation, because as soon as I came home from that and saw this, I said, okay, the congregation I pastored, our independent congregation I've pastored since 1995, as a carryover after we left Worldwide, and I said, does our congregation practice exclusivism? And the answer was no. Isolation, no. Authoritarian church government, no way. Dogmatic interpretation about prophecies, uh-uh. But I gave the sermon to our congregation and said, even though we as a congregation do not do these three things, I want to make sure you as individuals don't do these three things. And I'm making the same assumption here. I'm assuming that you as a congregation do not have these three things. But I'm wanting to see if there's any lingering effects with you personally. I'm going to look at these three things in reverse order, and I'm going to look at it from a positive point of view. In other words, the third point was dogmatic interpretations about end-time prophecies. I want to ask you the question, do you understand the purpose of prophecy? Because the purpose of prophecy is not dogmatic interpretations to rain on people's heads. Televangelists do that. Churches that have televangelistic arms tend to do that. And I hope you're not getting caught up in dogmatic interpretations. Are you easily swayed by dogmatic interpretations, opinions? Are you preoccupied with listening to dogmatic opinions? Are you preoccupied with proclaiming dogmatic opinions? Look at Deuteronomy 18. What does the Bible say would happen if an interpretation does not come true? I know people in society and in the Church of God both who like to call themselves prophets. I know others who don't call themselves prophets, but they give dogmatic opinions anyway. The point is this. Do you know what the law says? Do you know what the Torah says about those who make predictions? Dogmatic predictions? Look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Eternal, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that prophet was killed. Now think about it. Aren't you glad you're under the new covenant administration? Have you ever predicted 1975 personally? Have you ever predicted 1982? I hear predictions now among the Church of God about 2010, 2012. Some say 2011. And some will claim they're prophets. Others will say, I'm not a prophet, but you know, it could be 2012. And I'll tell you what, I just think we just need to leave it alone. We need to leave the dates alone. And see, I don't want to, some people would be stoned, they'd be killed. Some of my dear beloved friends, some of my mentors. One of my mentors in life was Herbert Armstrong. Herbert Armstrong was wrong about prophecies, and thank God he lived under the new covenant instead of the old. Thank God Garner Ted. Thank God myself. I remember back years ago, a public Bible lecture. I wonder if I did this in Pittsburgh. Might have. Public Bible lecture. I went through Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 says that within this generation, it'll happen. So I said, okay, a generation, I think it was 33 years. And I said, now when do we start that generation? I said, let's start it in 45. Or let's start it in 52 when the bomb was. And so I didn't say the exact date. I just said, this thing will happen within this generation according to Matthew 24. Well, according to my starting point and my time for a generation, it came and went. I could have been stoned. Woo. How about you? Now we say, well, we just take it for granted that, you know, these people, you know, say these things are wrong. But what if people come true? What if people say it and it comes true? Look at Deuteronomy 13. My view of if it comes true is, so what? Because listen, folks, there's going to be false prophets out there. Haven't you read in the book of Revelation where it says there's going to be producing lying wonders and signs? People are going to predict things. And things are going to come true. Psychics sometimes get it right. Fortune tellers sometimes get it right. So what? Because notice, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, it comes true. But if the person says, let's go after other gods. Well, if you follow after other gods, verse 5, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. So, Dave, are you saying that if it comes true or not, you don't give a rip? I really don't. I don't want to stake my life on what predictions people have. It doesn't prove if they're spiritual or not spiritual. Now, I point this out because let me be very brutally honest with you. When people come out of church systems that have more of an influence on their life, some could say controlling, let's just say have more influence on their life. If people come out of those systems, they now have to police themselves a little bit more. And as you police yourself a little bit more, you can have greater access to God, but I also think you can have temptations to do goofy things. I view the independent world like young adults. Some churches treat their people like 4-year-olds. Some churches treat their people like 8-year-olds. Some churches treat their kids like, their members like 16-year-olds. In an independent congregation, you're more like a 20-year-old, 25-year-old, 26-year-old. Now, I've got a 25-year-old and a 22-year-old, both sons, and they make a lot of good choices. They make a lot of good choices. But they're free. They're big. They're not into my house anymore. And sometimes they make choices I wish they wouldn't make. To me, that's the independent world. Freedom means you can make great, when you watch 25-year-olds make great choices, it's like, good. Mom and Dad aren't making the choice for them. They're making it. Congratulations. But if they sometimes make a bad choice, they have the freedom to do so. And see, when you've been let free, now it's like, okay, I'm out there. So there are people out there now who don't have the guardian helpers helping them out as much. You've got to grow up. You've got to make good choices. And I know some people, a couple ladies in our congregation who have dreams. And I know when I go out and visit, people have dreams. Now, what do I think about that? Well, I love the two ladies in our congregation. Because the kind of people I don't want are the people who come up to me and say, I've had a dream and that makes me special. The fact that they view themselves as special, they lose all credibility with me. I don't like people who think they're special, whether they be church leaders or church members. I had a dream, I'm special. These ladies are like, they didn't want to even tell me. They did not even want to tell me. They said, Dave, I don't know. I've been debating whether I should tell you or not, but I had a dream. I saw the Twin Towers fall before it happened. I didn't know what to do with it. Another lady told me separately, Dave, I'm afraid of what you're going to think of me. I know you're not going to kick me out of the church. That was the old days, but I'm afraid of what you'll think of me, but I saw the Twin Towers fall before it happened. And they both said, I don't know what to do with this. I don't know what it means. And I admired their humility. Because of their humility, I'm really interested in what they have to say. And I've told them, I said, please tell me when you have dreams. Please tell me. I don't know if they're going to be true or not. I want to know. And they said, well, they always joke and say, I can tell you anything because you'll love me anyway. I said, yep, I sure will. Besides, if you say, don't fly to Harrisburg for this weekend, I got to think this over a little bit. You know, what does this mean? Now, whether it's true or not true, I just find the Bible says God's going to work more with people, and we'll see how that comes about. But the thing is, be careful. I'm cautioning you as your friend. Be careful about dogmatic interpretations of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is to get people to repent. Matthew 24 and 25, I won't go through there. You can look at it on the handout. Matthew 25 talks about, you know, Matthew 25 is the second half of the Olivet prophecy. You know what the first half of this? Here's the part of prophecy people like. Matthew 24 talks about the abomination that makes desolate. The abomination of desolation. And people, what is that? What is that? You know what? While it's interesting to look at what it could be, Matthew 25 talks about the parable of the virgins, the parable of the talents, the parable of taking care of the little ones. No matter what your opinion of the abomination of desolation is, are you a wise virgin who's awake? No matter what your opinion is of the mark of the beast, is it causing you to use your talents? No matter what your opinion is of who the king of the north is it influencing you to take care of the little ones in society, the little ones in the church? If it's not doing those things in Matthew 25, your speculation of what those things are means absolutely nothing. But see, people prophecy like prophecy because they want to tell people what to do. But prophecy is to help people. Brethren, I think you're going to have a chance to help people. I was telling them this morning. I think you're going to have a chance because I am so shocked that we have not had another terrorist attack. I'm shocked. I want to congratulate the FBI for the good work they've done. I want to thank God for not letting it happen. But I was talking about doing some reading about the terrorist mind. They think differently than we impatient Americans. See, we've been waiting. I've been waiting for it to happen. You know, I'm flying around, so I'm thinking, you know, I'm waiting. Is it something going to happen next? Is it going to be the electrical grid? Is it going to be trains? What's it going to be? You know, some of the writings say the next hit's going to be a small town, like Big. Doesn't say Big Sandy, but something like Big Sandy. Because right now, New York gets hit and Washington gets hit, and there are a lot of people around the United States who say, good, New York and Washington deserve it. Good. They're corrupt. They're evil. Good. New Orleans can get hurricanes. Good. New York can get hit. Good. What? D.C. can get hit. Good. But there's a lot of writing in the terrorist movement. The next one's going to take out a small city. The effect that has on the mind is if they take out a small city in central Pennsylvania or Idaho, then everyone across the United States think, oh, it's not just New York or Washington. It could be a small town outside of Harrisburg. The different writings they have. But the terrorist mind is this. They say, we don't think like Americans. Americans are impatient. We wait. We're patient. We can wait 100 years. A lady who heard me this morning, she brought up something I did not know to add to confirm what I said. She heard an expert say that part of the Quran says that before you punish people, you are to warn them sufficiently. So if that comes into the mix too, then they can say, you've been warned. We warned you. Before we did our dirty deed, we warned you. The point I want to bring up is this. When it happens again, if the bird flu comes and kills, the conservative number is 2 million, another number is 45 million, if that happens, are you going to be a consumer in this world? Are you going to fall apart and be so rattled in your own life that you can't help anybody? Or could you be a tool in God's hands to actually reach people? Could you be a tool in God's hands that I believe God's going to call people through the coming tragedies coming ahead? And the parable of the laborers in the field is going to come true, because you're going to say, well, I've been keeping the Sabbath for 40 years. And this person is going to come along saying, I've been keeping the Sabbath for 6 months. All excited. And you're going to say, I don't know, 40 years against 6 months? That doesn't quite seem fair. That doesn't seem fair. I mean, I've been around a long... But see, if we're saying I've been around a long time, it's that thinking we're better than other people. God's going to call people. But could God call someone through you? Could you be a tool that God can call someone? I hope that when tragedy strikes, I hope it doesn't, but if tragedy, when it strikes, I hope I'm strong enough physically to help my community. I'm not as strong as I used to be physically anymore. I hope I'm strong enough emotionally to help my community. I hope I'm strong enough spiritually to help my community. Not hunkered down, looking at these prophecies and, oh yeah, I knew that was going to happen. But more out there saying, okay, how are we going to help people? How are we going to reach out to people? Are we going to be consumers or are we going to be producers? See, there's purposes for these little congregations, for all congregations of God. Not just serve ourselves, but be tools. You know, you know why you come to church? To be inspired. Some people come to church because that's their religion. Your religion is to come to church to be inspired so you go home and live your religion. That's what it's all about. Church is not, I've made 1,000 church services in a row. Church is to come together to be inspired to go out and do what we're supposed to be doing all our life. Reaching out to people. The difference between a warning ministry and a relationship ministry. Some people like to warn. They like to warn everyone. Let me tell you the truth about a warning ministry. It's a short ministry. Who had one of the best warning ministries ever? Stephen. Pretty short. You stiff-necked people, you! You don't even go by the law that the angels gave! And start throwing rocks at them. There's a place for a warning ministry. I try to do relationship ministries. I want a relationship ministry. That's what a lot of you practice because you have your job, you have your life, you're a relationship ministry. And you know, when the time comes to warn, you'll have your chance to warn. Quite frankly, I think your warning will not even be as prepared as you think it is. Because there's scriptures that in Luke that says, you're going to be drugged before kings and rulers. And God's going to turn it into what? A testimony. And you say, I'm ready. I got my testimony ready to go. I've got a prepared statement. You know what the Bible says about your prepared statement? You're not to have any. The Bible says when God turns it for a testimony, He will tell you what to say. If you have a prepared testimony ready to go to do that job, God's not going to use you in that job. Because again, it's like, well, I've studied this, I've thought it through, and here's what I'm going to say if I ever get called before the governor of Pennsylvania. Well, if you're to fulfill Luke 21, it says God will tell you what to say. He wants vessels who have surrendered. Not vessels who think they have all the answers. Vessels who are surrendered. Then he says, that's how I can help people. Prophecy is not to show you how much everyone knows. Aha, that person knows all the answers of prophecy. How's that helping God? If someone has all the answers of prophecy, all the dates and all the answers, Isn't that elevating the person instead of elevating God? The thing is, we want to help people to repent. I've been telling one of the big important books, I think we covered it, I think I mentioned it last year, about Who's Looking Out for You. I think that was my sermon last year. It's a big factor in my life. And I've tried to deal with all these youth I'm dealing with. I talked to a girl recently. She came to hear me speak, and I said to her, I said, now remember, if I don't care what church or God group you go to, I don't care if you become a Baptist, a Lutheran, a Methodist, a Catholic, I'm still looking out for you. You need help, you give me a call. But I said, it's a two-way street. If I need help, I'm going to give you a call too. And that's not an empty promise. She goes, I'll help you, Mr. Haver, I'll help you. There's another girl, a different place, who thinks she's a lesbian. I say she thinks she's a lesbian because I don't really haven't talked with her in great detail about where she's at. But I still want to look out for her. She knows what I think about that. But I'm not going to abandon her because I'm hoping maybe someday she'll give me a chance, that she'll call me, and maybe God could use me as a tool to help her pick a better way of life. But this one girl that I talked to last week, I said, now don't become a Muslim. I said, if you become a Muslim, I said, that may be hard for me to look out for you if you become a Muslim. I said, that way you're going to really be testing my unconditional love here. So please don't become a Muslim. So when the last time I saw her, I said, you a Muslim yet? She goes, no, not yet. I said, well, good. Now please don't become a Muslim because that would really test me. I'd have a tough time looking out for you. But I said, I'll try. If you become a Muslim, I'll try to look out for you too. I said, but you got to look out for me. She goes, I'll always look out for you, Mr. Haver. But we want relationships because it's those relationships that last. The second point, I can't go to these in great length because I'm... How long do I have, by the way, to speak? Oh, that's the worst thing to do. That's the absolutely worst thing to do. The worst answer is as long as you want. That is a horrible thing to do. That's bad. Everyone says that. And my answer is this. My answer is I usually go for 40 minutes. That's what I shoot for. But a bad 40-minute sermon is too long. And a good sermon that goes an hour is just fine. It's really the content. But he went like this. So I got permission. Yeah, now that's a wise man right there. I'll try not to go real long, but I'll try. If I can see you're interested, I'll try to get my points in. The second point was authoritarian church government that does not allow dissent. And I want to ask you the question: do you understand servant leadership? Are you inclined to want leaders to exercise dominion and authority over you? Are you inclined to exercise dominion and authority over other people? I want to ask this, as you're turning to Romans 14, I want to ask this question. Do you freak out when someone in your congregation gives a different doctrine of you than yours? See, if you're used to groupthink, that'll freak you out. Now, in our congregation in Big Sandy, we have such diverse views, and I view a congregation like I view a marriage, a good marriage. Some people think that a husband and wife are supposed to think the exact same way. Well, if a husband and wife think exactly the same way, one of you is irrelevant. Husbands and wives are supposed to think differently, and then they're supposed to be committed to work together. By committed, because of their loyalty to God, their loyalty to each other, the Holy Spirit in them, you work together. But husbands and wives, they get stronger if they have different opinions but have agreement to work together. That is a good congregation. A good congregation has people thinking differently, but they're committed in love and harmony and courtesy and civility to work together. But see, that's an environment set by the congregation, set by the leadership. The leadership that pushes for groupthink is not producing that type of mature harmony. Husbands and wives should produce harmony, not groupthink, but courtesy in how they work together. Do you freak? And we have a board member who's a Unitarian. We have a board member who's keeps a different calendar. We've got all sorts of ideas. Now I'll tell you what I consider our greatest success story is we had a man in our congregation who was questioning the existence, the validity of the New Testament. Now, if you start questioning the validity of the New Testament, you're questioning the validity of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a heresy. That's a bad one. The Unitarian thing, as you understand it, that's That's, as I understand the theories that they've described to me, it's not a heresy. But this is a heresy. And then when the man told me, he said, Dave, please don't stop me from attending church. And I said, I'm not. I'm not going to stop you from attending church because you need to hear our good preaching to get that nonsense out of your head. But it was dangerous because if he had been influencing other people, I would have had to stop him from attending church. But he didn't. He had too much courtesy to me, courtesy to the rest of the congregation. And the good news is he no longer believes that. Now, years ago, that never would have happened in the old system I was a part of. We would have had to kick him out right away. Maybe he would have gotten it on his own out. But I'm so thrilled because that's the best success. I mean, that's a heresy. We're talking about a heresy. And instead of removing the heresy, we kept him around and he changed the heresy. And to me, that's the way it's supposed to be. I mean, there's a time to remove someone from a congregation. But it has to be for biblical reasons, not for political reasons. It should not be for personal opinions. It should be for real biblical. Like in Corinth, the guy was committing fornication, incest. That's a reason. There are reasons to do it. Although you don't have to, just because someone commits fornication doesn't mean you have to kick them out every time. In that case, it was creating a problem in the congregation. The problem was not even so much the fornication as much as they're like, oh, we don't have to worry about it. They were too tolerant. So again, there's a time to remove someone from a congregation, but it must be based on biblical reasons and should not be rushed into by any means. But look at Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The Moffat says, welcome a man of weak faith, but not to pass judgment upon his scruples. The Revised Standard, as far as the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. The American Standard, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Servant leadership is not looking around to be a policeman. And so authoritarian church governments that do not allow dissent, that is an unhealthy church environment. So pointed out by the experts and so pointed out by the scripture. There is a time to have church discipline, but it is far the exception rather than the rule. It is something that only done under some circumstances, and we must learn to work with each other's different opinions. And we can be mature enough to do so. It's kind of like the husband who says, well, the reason why we're doing it is because I'm the head of the house. When a person says that, that means they've run out of logical arguments. They've run out of common sense. And now they're just going to the club. You know, because again, reasonable people should. Now, sometimes people can say, we will agree to disagree. Sometimes you have to do that. But as far as if you have to use the hammer all the time, usually that's a sign that, okay, I have nothing else to offer. I have no more logic, no more thought, no more facts, no more truth. So we just have to use the club here. And hopefully we don't have to do that. Servant leadership is something that is the contrary of authoritarian church government. And the last one is, do you know where the church is? Because exclusivism and isolation are very unhealthy. Do you realize that there are believers all sorts of places? All sorts of places there are believers. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning verse 7. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Laying aside the commandment of God, they hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you keep your traditions. And notice one of these traditions he was talking about, verse 10. I won't go into a lot of details because I want to protect the family involved. But I got into a fight with a church hierarchy a couple years ago because of a situation where the people in that church would not allow the parents to come to the wedding. And boy, I just like to let a lot of things slide, but I could not let this thing slide. Could not let this one slide at all. And then they went to the ministers of that church. The ministers supported the family in their church. And smoke was coming out of my ears. And I got in a fight with some of their hierarchy, some of their council. I let it fly. I mean, they don't like me anyway, so I didn't hurt my relationship. But But the thing was, I decided I had to stand up. I think God's going to say, good for you, Dave. Someone had to stand up for these little ones, and you stood up for them. But see here, notice what happened here. Moses said, honor your father and mother. He that curses a father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, we'd like to give you money, but we have to give it to the temple. That's what that says. Corban's a gift for God. Corban was the temple tax. Mom and Dad, we'd like to give you money, but we have to give it to the temple. Or we'd like to give you money, but we've got to give it to the church. Verse 12, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. He said, you're making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handled down, and you do many things like that. Now, who is he mad at? Who's he correcting? The elders. He wasn't even correcting the kid. He wasn't correcting the kid. He was correcting the elders who endorsed it. He basically said, you're letting that kid break the fifth commandment. You're influencing that kid to break the fifth commandment. You elders, it's on your head. But the point is, how does this come into our exclusivism? If people then wrap around their little thing and will actually break the commandments of God because they uphold their tradition. It happens too many times. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. The church of God, as you know, is anyone who has the Spirit of God. The church of God is not identified by physical. You know what identifying by physical is? That's the Old Testament way. Seriously. Who are the priests? You had to be in a certain family to be a priest. If you were not of that family, if you were not of that physical lineage, if you were not of the physical genealogy, you weren't a priest. Do you remember in Jesus' time when Jesus talked about you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free? You remember that, don't you? Do you remember what the Jews said after that? We've never been in bondage. We don't have to be free because we have Abraham as our father. Did you catch that? We're in the right family. Abraham's our father. We're in the right physical family. We're in the right physical church. We're in the right physical lineage. We don't have to listen to your message about freedom and sin. We're in the right place. As long as we're in the right place, everything's okay. And Jesus told them differently because it's not physical at all. The church is a spiritual organism. The church is scattered in various physical groups. That's a fact. That anyone who has the Spirit of God is in the church of God. So if we start delineating that group is bad or that group is bad, hey, you can talk about certain behavior, but you can't start labeling who's the Christian, who's not. There's one famous guy, I won't say his name. I happen to agree with a lot of what he says doctrinally, but I really don't like some of the approaches I've heard him take. An example. He believes in the early 14 Passover, which I also believe in. Okay? But he has said, and I have to clarify, I'd say it this way because he may have changed his mind because we all grow. So he may no longer say it this way anymore. But he had said, if you don't keep the early 14 Passover, you're cut off from God. Even though I happen to have the same view he has as far as the day I keep, I hate that approach. Who are you to say who's cut off from God? Who do you think you are to say that? Now, he also keeps the calculated, what I call the calculated Jewish calendar, which is the one we keep, most of us keep. I also keep the calculated Jewish calendar. But I heard him say, if you don't keep this calendar, you're cut off from God. And again, the same thing is, buddy, I keep the same calendar you do. I come to the same conclusion you do. But who do you think you are telling who's cut off from God, who's not? Who are you? Why don't you just state that why you believe that the Passover you keep? Why don't you just state that you believe the calendar you keep? But don't get into evaluating other people's standing with God. It's not the place of people to evaluate the standing of God. That's a very, very dangerous thing. Do you know how much time I spend evaluating people's standing with God? Zero. I spend no time at all. Now, here's what I do, though. I look at behavior. And so should you. I like to fry people's minds by throwing out certain questions just to stir things up. Like this question. Is Mother Teresa going to be in the first resurrection? Oh boy, the eyeballs start spinning there. Mother Teresa in the first resurrection. You know what my answer is? It's not my business. I'm not her judge. I do have an opinion. Oh, by the way, I don't think she's going to be. But that's just my opinion. This is my opinion. That's all. I'm not her judge. Now, instead of trying to determine if she is or isn't, let's analyze this about Mother Teresa. The way she involved idols in her worship. Dave Haber, do you want to do that or not? No, I don't want to do that. Dave Haber, she seemed to keep a Mother Mary as a co-savior with Jesus Christ. Do you think Mother Mary is a co-savior with Jesus Christ? No, I don't think so. Dave, she worshiped on the first day of the week. Do you think you should worship on the first day of the week? No, I don't think so. The way she dealt with lepers and the way she dealt with Matthew 25, do you think that's a good example for Christians? Yeah, I do. Yes, I do. In fact, I think the way she did Matthew 25 is better than all of us put together. No offense to you, but I'd be surprised if you were anywhere near Mother Teresa on Matthew 25. So what do we learn from that example? I don't want to do her worship day. I don't want to do her worship style. I don't want to do her the co-savior with Mary. They really don't want that. But Matthew 25, yeah. In fact, I think all of us should put her as a better role model. And I think that's the way we should approach life. I think that's the way you should approach me. Okay, I've heard Haber for 40 minutes today. I think he was right about this. I think I'll do that. I think he was wrong about that. If you think I'm wrong, don't do it. When you think I'm wrong, follow your conscience. That's the way I'm going to be with you, by the way. When I talk with you, when I think you're right, I want to imitate you. When I think you're wrong, I want to not imitate you. I don't want to throw you under the bus. I don't want to claim you're unconverted. I don't want to claim that you'll never be in the kingdom, that you're going to burn in the lake of fire. Who would I be to make those stupid statements? It's not even my place. I have just as little business doing that as you have that business about me. It's just not our place. You know, the Pope is sometimes right. And when he's right, he's right. And when he's wrong, he's wrong. One of my mentors, Herbert Armstrong, when Herbert Armstrong was right, he was very right. And he was wrong, he was very wrong. Kind of, you know what he reminds me of? The Apostle Peter. And I said, oh yeah, Dave Haber just compared Herbert Armstrong to the Apostle Peter. Hey, that's not bad, is it? When Peter was right, man, he was really right. He's the only one who walked on the water for a little bit. And he was the only one who sank. Peter's great. You'll never wash my feet. Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Wash all of me! When Peter was right, he was real right. When he was wrong, he's very wrong. And Herbert Armstrong, I view Herbert Armstrong like the Apostle Peter. When he was right on the money. And when he was wrong, like, so what? Big deal. Big deal. So everyone makes mistakes. And that's the way you and us. When we're right, we're right. And when we're wrong, we're wrong. And that's the way I evaluate people. To me, it's evaluate looking at behavior, wanting to find good behavior. One lady once said to me in our church, she said, Dave, we're afraid that you think Christians are everywhere and that everyone's a Christian. You know what my response was? I said, no, I actually have the opposite problem. I'm having trouble finding Christian behavior. I'm not out there saying, boy, look at everyone's a Christian. I'm out there saying, can anyone please just show me Christian behavior anywhere? Can we show courtesy to each other? I'm not, again, not talking about their standing with God, but can we just do the right thing toward each other? Can we do the right thing? Can we set the right example? And when we do, can we appreciate each other for the good things we do? And when people are wrong, we just think, I don't agree with them on that. We don't have to castigate them or bury them. One thing I mentioned this morning, too, one of the biggest issues of life is validation. And we're talking deep stuff here. I hope you analyze yourself and analyze your approach toward others. People need to be validated. And so some of the ways of people wanting to be validated is seeking the preeminence. If I'm important, then I can deal with my own needs, my own validation. Whether I'd be a big shot church leader or I'd be a, some little small groups I hear that, you know where the power struggle is? Sometimes they'll get CDs to play at church. who hits the play button on the CD? Woo. The big stuff. Who hits the play button?
Me.
But analyze it for a second. A lot of people, it's the validation. People have to feel good about themselves. And Satan knows that, so he attacked. Why do people slander? Because if they could push someone else down, they can make themselves look better. If they can tell their side of the story, then people will understand and not criticize them. As one who's had a lot of people tell a lot of bad information about, it's not worth correcting all the errors. That's what we have eternity for. Spend your time. And they'll say, oh, Dave, so what I heard about you wasn't true? Nah, it really wasn't. And I believe that. And we had a guy who was moving out of our area. And he was coming to church twice a month and staying home twice a month. And finally when he moved, he said, you know, Dave, I always considered this my home congregation. I said, that's nice. That's good. Then he said, now you may hear that I've said some bad things about you. And I said, Jacob, I'll take that as an apology. I don't even know. Let's not even go with it. But basically what he was saying is, I've bad-mouthed you around. I've said bad things about you. And I'm like, take a number. Don't. Thanks for the apology. Don't worry about it. If you spend your life trying to correct all those things, you're not doing anything positive. You got to move forward. You got to just keep living forward. And that's what, we're looking here about moving on. The church. I have a lot of Sunday-keeping friends. You know why? Because a lot of my Saturday-keeping friends abandoned me and stabbed me in the back. So what? Big deal. I'm not trying to complain about that. I'm just trying to show you why I've got a lot of Sunday-keeping friends. And I'll tell you what, some of my friends who keep Sunday, and I don't want to worship with them, so I don't worship with them. But I love being their neighbor, and I love being their friend. And if I can lock arms with James Dobson on social issues, I will, as long as he'll let me. I don't know him personally, but the point is, I don't care what day he keeps. When he's right, he's right. And someday some of these people will say, Dave, I don't like the day you keep. Well, then we'll have to deal with it then. That's not even the big The Sabbath is the big litmus test for Church of God people. You know what the big litmus test is for most people out in society? You know what it is. The Trinity. That's the big litmus test. I'll tell you what. If you're doing a relationship ministry, you're going to put some people to the test. Because a lot of people don't make that a litmus test, that line in the sand. But if someone makes out a line in the sand, I hope that you're such a good example to them that when they realize you don't keep the Trinity, that their first reaction is, well, you can't be a Christian then, but wait a second, that person's nice to me. But they can't be a Christian then, but I see them do good things. Well, they can't be a Christian, but... I was mentioning that I talked to Bob Wirtz, one of the pastors over there. Bob had that situation. He was on a board for helping fatherless kids. And on the board, they had to sign a waiver, a statement of belief for the Trinity. And Bob said, I can't sign that. And they went through that. He told me this after the sermon. He went through the same thing. Because they're like, well, you have to sign it. But, you're a good guy. You have to sign it, but you help us out. You have to sign it, but finally they said, he gave them even papers what he believed. They finally said, you've done more study in this than we have. We won't make you sign it. Because of his example. He put them to the test that, now the day may come where they may say, we don't care what your example is, you've got to believe this way or else. See, I believe that's the beast power. The beast power says, you believe this way or you die. Some of us had some training recently. Seriously. I feel some of my deals in the church things have been good training for the beast power. In very small ways. People have said, you have to believe like we do or we're going to discard you and never talk to you again. That's peanuts. I mean, all they can do now is hurt your feelings. The beast power can put you to death. So this has just been little bitty training. It's just been little bitty training to get you ready to stand for your convictions. Let's conclude with a scripture and then I want to read a poem to you. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands sure. When everything else starts cratering around you, when your world starts cratering nationally, economically, religious organizationally, when your world starts cratering, what can you depend upon? The Lord knows them that are His. If they take a vote in America and ask if you're a Christian, if they all vote and say you're not, does that mean you don't have God's Spirit? If a people in any Church of God groups takes a vote and says you're not one of His, does that mean you don't have God's Spirit? Do their opinion polls matter? Or likewise, if we were to vote for anyone else and say, well, they don't have God's Spirit, does our opinion matter? God knows who He gave His Spirit to. The Lord knows those who are His. And the last one He says, and by the way, I named the name of Christ. I, Dave Haver, named the name of Christ. So it says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I don't have any time to spend about who's in the church, who's not in the church. All I have to do is, I may recognize, Jesus said, be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. So you have to be wise about iniquity. But I must depart from iniquity. I must make sure I'm not living iniquity. I must make sure I'm not practicing iniquity. So it's not a matter of, well, Dave Haver can spot Christians and not Christians. No, Dave Haver doesn't even claim to spot that. Dave Haver just wants to see good behavior and follow good behavior. If Dave Haver sees bad behavior from people he loves, he just ignores that behavior. And if I love that person enough, I'll even confront that person as a friend to help them. And just that they love me enough, they'll confront me to help me. Not to police or not to condemn, but to really help each other. But the point is, I name the name of Christ. I want to realize the body of Christ is much bigger than anything physical. I have a poem I'd like to read. And now let me just say, as I read this poem, I've been trying to give this sermon a couple places because I really want to help you get rid of the seeds of exclusivism and isolation. I really want to help you to recognize authoritarian church government that does not allow dissent so you can practice the right way. I want you to understand dogmatic interpretations about end time prophecies, that these things are unhealthy. And I would hope you do not, no matter where you attend, no matter what group you attend, that matters not to me. What matters to me is how you live and what you believe, your personal relationship with God. That's what matters most to me. Concerning the area of, do you know where the church is, and exclusivism and isolation, here's a poem that goes, there must be some mistake. I was shocked, confused, bewildered as I entered the kingdom's door, not by the beauty of it all, nor the lights or its decor. But it was the folks in the kingdom who made me sputter and gasp, the thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics, the trash. There stood the kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never said anything nice. Fred, who I always thought was awaiting the fire of hell, was sitting pretty on a throne looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus. What's the deal? I would love to hear your take. How'd all these sinners get here? God must have made a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet? Would you please give me a clue? Jesus replied, they're all in shock. No one thought they'd ever see you.